So, it's not really a confession, but for some reason this week didn't congeal quite as nicely as last week. I don't know if you other teachers that happens to you, or sometimes it's kind of harder to get.
Well, you have some tough verses too. I mean,
so I don't know if that's.
Jeremy, the beauty of it is, it isn't about how we feel about right. the lesson. God can still use even our discombobulated.
Exactly. And if it was up to me, I don't know what would happen. But today we're going to talk about speaking against one another, which rarely happens anymore. So deep, right? So here's our verses.
I feel like I'm in a Catholic church.
James says, "Do not speak against one another, brother. And he who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So this is kind of a little bit of a review, trying to get on footing. This is me trying to get on footing for the lesson that we have today. In chapter 4 here, and really even previous to that, the end of chapter 3, we've been talking about these two sources of wisdom. Right? We've had this very much gracious identification idea of there's the source of wisdom that comes from above. That's first pure and peaceable and all these things that are part of the nature and character of Christ that we see talked about throughout the New Testament, really throughout the Bible. We have this wisdom that is not from above. And that's where all our fighting and strifes and quarrels and contentions and all the struggles that we have, not only within the church, but just along the world, that comes from the non-heavenly wisdom, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the devil, if you will. Verses 1 through 6 pretty much cover the results of our earthly wisdom. We fight, we strife, leads to this hatred and murderous thoughts and contentions because we have what we want and we don't get it. And that's pretty much like all of human nature. I want what I want, and I'm not very happy when I don't get that. No matter who you are, humans can be pretty petulant in that sense. We're no different than just this morning. My kids they couldn't decide on what video game to play, or whether they were going to play a video game, or watch some show on Netflix, and they're fighting. And everyone, I want to play. They want what they want, and they're not happy when they can't get it, and so they fight. And are mean to one another, and I've not seen any person alive where, to a great extent, that still doesn't happen. That's the result of the earthly wisdom. And last week we talked about God's remedy, which is basically to submit, rest in Him. That this, I don't want to say proto identification truth, but I guess that's really what it is. It's anticipating all that Paul's going to talk about. James here is talking about in a very direct, outward manner. And when we noted last week that James had given us several imperatives of submit, of resist the devil, draw near to God, basically be cleansed and purified, but they were bookended by these two passive voice verbs. The idea of submitting and humbling yourselves. Those are both passive voices. Those are the two things that God does through us that allows us to do the other things. And this is where having a full understanding of identification and how God, the plan that God has for us under grace, can make understanding James so much easier. Particularly when he's giving all these outward actions, and we can come to that and think, man, I've got to do all these things. And as I've mentioned many times before, I think it's highly possible that for James's readers, all the stuff that he listed out, they might have tried to do on their own, because he doesn't give a lot, only in a few places, and not so subtly, but also not so explicitly does he say, this is how it's going to happen. And I can imagine a lot of his readers trying to do these things, and it was so frustrating. And then Paul comes around and gives us the full explanation of identification and grace. And once you understand, oh, that's how I'm supposed to do it. It's not me. It's Christ in me that accomplishes all this stuff that James is talking about. And so I mentioned that he may not fully realize it, but he's speaking of identification, right? Those oh-so-important truths. And so today we're going to see that James carries on this theme that I've kind of emphasized, the fact that God's holiness still matters. And it matters how we arrive at it. And hopefully I'll explain what I mean by that. But that's important to understand, right? Because under grace, it'd be easy to think, well, the law's not there, so it's not as important what we do anymore. And one of James's big themes, kind of the subtext of so much what he says, is no, God's holiness still matters. How we get about it is going to be totally different. How we attain that righteous living, if you will, is going to be much different, but it's still important. God's character is still the same. And it's important to have, I mean, he talks about be mournful. And we mentioned that that's about our earthly lifestyle. That's about this, all this lifestyle that's outside of the character of God. We're not supposed to just, oh well, and kind of arrive at it in this mirthful way and seek our joy and pleasures from the earth, but to seek it from God and to have to realize there's a, not really a heaviness, but certainly a seriousness to understanding the character of God and how that applies to our life. We also see that James carries on the theme of fellowship among the saints. He's talked about that quite a bit. It's amazing how much James and John and the other New Testament authors focus on our interaction among the saints. And kind of implicitly with that, there's the interaction among the world. But for James, for John, for even Paul, what's so essential to them is how do you treat your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And even Jesus, in a lot of his teachings, it's not, yes, it's love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to see that today. But the primary emphasis is on how we interact with our fellow saints.
Yeah, just think of John 13, 34 and 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another.
Right. And the emphasis there is one another. The fellow, you know, for them, I think, not only the disciples, but also the house of Israel. So that's key. And I think we'll talk about this more today, but how, I don't want to say devastating, but how negatively it reflects on our church when you see Christians just fighting amongst each other. And often that's the only thing the outside world sees, is that, oh, you have these churches that are fighting over, not only doctrine sometimes, but just little things, you know, the color of the carpet in the church, you know, how you're going to arrange the pews. And you can get so much about these superficial things and just this childlike fighting. And when all the world sees is that, that's such a negative reflection. But what God's intent seems to be is if the world looks at the church, the body of believers, and think, wow, that's a place where everybody belongs. That's a place that's all-inclusive. Where it's not where you have to meet these requirements before you can be a part of our group. But that there's this love and compassion and fellowship. And through that, God takes care of them. That's going to speak so much to the world. And along with that, it's easy to get so focused on evangelism. You know, so many churches out there in this, I don't know if you call it new evangelicalism, but there's such a focus on programs. On evangelism. We've got to have these evangelism outreaches, which certainly are important, but it seems like a lot of these churches miss out on the fact that we need to strengthen one another. We need what's going to be one of the most powerful outreaches is when people look at us and think that's a place that stays together and helps one another. And they're just so focused on the outward, they don't take care of themselves, really. We don't take care of the body. And that's contrary, I think, to what the Bible teaches. And we'll see some of that today in how we interact with one another. So let's go on. The first verse there says, "Do not speak evil," or "Do not speak against one another, brethren." So that word speak against one, to recriminate, to traduce. Peter's the only author to use this particular word. I say he's the only author. A similar word is translated, or that's what I meant, is the only other author to use this word. I read that correctly. Translated as slander in 1 Peter 2:12 and 3:16. I think that's a good way to put this. I think another word is, Weiss translates this as defame. So this speaking against here is, I think, in a spiritual sense. It's not, you know, oh, that person, you know, brushes their teeth the wrong way. It's, you know, that person drives a foreign car and he ain't driving American. It's not, that may be part of it, but this is in a spiritual context here. This is defaming another person's character. This is talking about a person's spiritual life, I think, in a negative manner. And the verb tense indicates this was actively occurring. So this isn't just some hypothetical situation here. I don't know how much, I'm trying to think back, I don't know how much of the stuff that James talks about is in the sense that this is actively going on and I'm encouraging you not to do that. I mean, Paul, that's the whole book of 1 Corinthians and really 2 Corinthians was, these are specific things going on in the church that he was addressing here. A lot of the book of James, I don't know if it's that explicit, but in this case, it's explicit. This is going on right now. You're talking bad about each other. There are so many different ways that we can do this. I've heard a lot of people, you know, point out the fact that among many Christian churches, you know, we talk against gossiping. Well, you shouldn't gossip. So how do we get around gossiping? It's through our prayer requests. You know, pray for so-and-so. I heard that they are, you know, doing this. And that's just another way of defaming another person's character here.
Please help Sister Jones with her drinking habit.
Exactly. She hated it. I've heard
it. So he's saying, do not speak against one another. Do not defame or slander one another. Again, that's something that I think in a lot of instances what people see amongst the church is, well, that they're not quite like us. They do, you know, they have, you know, look at that Holly Hills. They don't wear suit and ties and they don't dress up to go to church. They don't even have an offering. How can they do that? You know, and it's easy for churches to have this nitpicking, slandering, and even spiritual. Well, they don't believe in this type of thing. And there's a difference between having a discussion of doctrine and being able to come together and say, well, we disagree on this. Let's understand there is one true interpretation. Let's try and arrive at an understanding there. There's a big difference between that and having this, you know, slandering of another person. One of my favorite movies is this old Danish movie where these two families are arguing. This one family is upset because one of his sons wants to marry the daughter of this other guy. And they're, like, both Lutherans, but they're different types of Lutherans. And they don't like each other because, well, they don't believe this. And they don't believe, and it's never really clear what their difference is. And I think that's the point of the movie, is that they have this long-seated contention between one another, where in reality, there's virtually no difference between them. And that's, in many ways, how the world looks at it. You know, you're fighting amongst yourselves, but we have no clue what you're fighting over. It's just something superficial and silly here. And James is encouraging us, do not slander one another, brethren. And notice what he says here, brethren. That's the same word used throughout the book. James is most concerned with talking to brethren. There's, in almost no in very few instances in the book of James is the question of salvation, it's a question of position ever in question. It's the idea of position ever in question. That's how I want to say that. And exactly, he's talking about brothers. So it's fellow believers, it's fellow saints that are defaming and talking negatively to one another here. And I've already mentioned this several times today. Like John, James is concerned primarily with our treatment of fellow saints. The treatment of the world, I think, comes after that. It's how do you treat the body of Christ that God has given us as a means of fellowship, as a means of learning more about Him. So speaking against one another. And then he starts to get pretty specific here. And I can, it's hard sometimes, but I try to put myself in the position of the readers. How would they have taken this? And this would have come across, I think, as very direct to the readers of James, these Jews that are scattered abroad. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So that word judge there is to form or express an opinion of a person. It's the same word used in James 2:12. Let me go back to that really quickly so we get the context there. 2:12, where he says, where's verse 12? So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So that same word there of being judged, as we are judged under the law of liberty, but now you're speaking against your brother or judging his brother. I think it's, I'll mention this now, combining the word speak against with judges indicates that these people are speaking a moral judgment one another. And I think it's important that he's putting those two words against each other. You're speaking against and you're judging against. And I think in James's mind it's the same thing. Just to, you know, even casually defame or say something against a person is really, you're making a moral, legal judgment. You're in a sense, that's what you're doing. It applies condemnation here. Like, I'm the judge. I've looked at the case and I've determined this is the sentence that you're going to have here. This is, I think, important. James' word recalls the word of Jesus in Matthew 7:1 through 2. Anyone recall what that says? Matthew 7:1 through 2. Can somebody turn there for me and read that for us?
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
So almost the same context, almost the same structure here. And what's interesting, one of Jesus' chief messages when he came, I mean, he came to the house of Israel, right? So he was under, he came under the Mosaic law. But what's fascinating is how much time he spent talking against the Pharisees and all that they did. These Pharisees in their ivory towers, if you will, they're constantly judging one another. And so even Jesus said, under the law, under the Mosaic law, there's not this room for you putting yourself in the place of God and passing judgment, passing sentences on other people. And Jesus spoke against that for the Pharisees of the day. James is continuing that theme. I think he's taking it even to a broader sense because now James is talking under grace. But the basic message is the same. And as we're going to see, what exactly are you doing when you judge one another? And we're going to see that there. And so here comes the question. He who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So the question I have here is, which law is the law? So is it any law of any kind? Is it the Mosaic law that James spoke about in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11? There is fairly clear that he was talking about the Mosaic law, the Torah. And that's almost certainly how his readers would have understood it. In chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about the royal law. I think is very similar to the Mosaic law. But he adds that adjective there, the royal law. He also talks several times about the law of liberty, which I think is kind of a synonym for grace and this principle of grace that governs our life here. So we've seen that James uses the word law in a couple different, the same word. I think it's logos. I forgot to write it down. But the same word he uses in slightly different meanings. What do you think he is saying here? Which law is the law? Anyone want to take a stab at that?
Well, it seemed like, you know, I guess I would tend to toward the law of liberty because it kind of flows of where he's coming from. Also, he's speaking to the Jews scattered abroad, his message is not a message that is focused on Israel anymore. It's focused on the church. So it seemed like the law of liberty would fit better, and would, you know, otherwise then you say, well, somehow I'm going to bring in the Mosaic law to judge under grace. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
No, I think you're right. Bob, did you have something to say?
I'm not sure I agree with that. I don't know.
You know, the thing is, I think you have to go back to verse, where is it here? It's verse 6. He gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore, and I think everything that follows therefore is consistent with that message. And so I think when you put yourself under legal systems and law, in fact, we are talking about judging under the Mosaic law at all and all of the above. I don't know. I mean, I'd like to interpret it with a Pauline view, but I just think grace trumps all this stuff, and that's
right.
What James is reminding us all of. I don't know.
I think I can see both perspectives, but here may be a little better question. Is it, without seeming too flippant, doesn't matter which law he's talking about?
Yeah, I think that's
right, and that's a good question.
I think the point is we're going to see in the next verse is what exactly are you doing when you place yourself in a position of judgment, and I think that's more important than which law that you're using to judge. When we look at Paul, ultimately the law doesn't matter. Whether it's your law to yourself in Romans, or whether it's a Mosaic law, or what's important is that we're now under grace, and it's God's this identification principle that determines how we live. And so, I think that you can make a point for any of them, but I think what's more important here is the consequence, the effect of you putting yourself in a place of judgment. What that says about what you believe about these previous verses. God resists the humble. It's really hard to be humble when you're sitting out there passing judgment on a lot of people. Al?
Seems to me what you're doing in a way is you're establishing yourself as an authority, whereas God has the authority.
Yeah, right.
And I'm still imperfect. Mm-hmm. And if I don't acknowledge that, if I think I've arrived at a point of righteousness and wisdom that I can make accurate judgments. I always go back to Christ saying, you who judge one another with a plank in your eye, and you're going to take out a speck of sawdust in somebody else's. And I think it's the same principle here, that I'm establishing myself as the authority and as the law. Mm. And as you say, it doesn't matter which law we're talking about, a law of...
Exactly. And I like the other way he puts it, is you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You know, you'll this little thing we can't accept, but then yep. This huge thing. And that's exactly what we see in the next verses here. And so let's move on, because I think if this is all that he said,
right.
well, we would be really bewildered. But he goes on to explain exactly what he's talking about here. But let's look at this logical progression that he's making here. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So I tried to follow the logical progression here. He says, if you slander, judge a fellow saint, that's the same as slandering or judging the law. And he says, if you slander and judge the law, that's the same as, or that implies you're not a doer of the law. Well, I ask the question, where have we heard before about being a doer of the law? Does that sound familiar to us? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in chapter 1, starting verse 22. But be doers of the word. I think we can assume that to mean the same thing as law. Be doer of this plan, this law of liberty God has given us. So he's already emphasized the fact of doer, but he says if you're sitting there in a place of judgment, you're not a doer of the law here. And I ask the question, I don't know if this is a good question here, what are some of the non-stated assumptions here? So in other words, we have this logical progression, the slander, judge of a fellow saint, you're a slander, judge of the law. If you slander, judge of the law, that implies you're not a doer of the law. So I don't know if that's the best, if that's clear, the best way to ask the question. But it seems like there's some unstated assumptions that Paul's making in the, or James making in this he's building a logical argument, right? If this, then this. If one thing, then the other thing. And one thing implies the other here.
Yeah, I think it's all in the next verse that you've implied.
Exactly. And maybe we should ask this question later, but where does this fit in the biblical counseling? I think we'll come back to that this question in the idea of how are we to help our fellow brothers and sisters? How are we supposed to help our weaker brother if we're not judging them? Or I guess what's the difference between helping the weaker brother and this judgment, condemnation, speaking against that James talks about here? So we'll come back to that in a second. But let's look at, I thought this was interesting what Ironside said. If only to look at my question there, is he correct in how he is kind of summing this up? So he says, to speak against your brother is to reflect on God himself, who is infinite, who in his infinite love and mercy has received us all and put us into this place of holy fellowship with one another. He is the supreme lawgiver to whom each one is accountable. If I pass judgment on my brethren, I'm speaking evil of the law and therefore of the one who gave it. Each is to answer for himself before God. I cannot answer for my brother, nor he for me. We are all alike to be doers of the law, that is, to render obedience to the word. Speaking evil is in itself disobedience. So if I indulge in and speak despairingly of my brother, condemning him for disobedience, I am utterly inconsistent because I am disobedient also. Each must give account directly to God, who is able to save and to destroy.
Well, you know, the interpretation of judge here in context relates to speaking evil, does it not?
Right.
I mean, I think the body is the judge, you know, ultimately indiscretions in terms of the truth of the Word of God in their own body, right? I mean, that's why we have elders. And
right.
I mean, there is a spiritual organization that relates to judging the membership or the body, not under legal terms.
Right.
But, I mean, I think, so judging here, I think, must in context relate to speaking evil of someone.
Exactly. And I think this last statement there is a pretty good interpretation, if you will. So if I indulge in to speak to spirits of my brother, condemning for disobedience, I'm utterly inconsistent, because I am disobedient also. I don't know if disobedience is the best word. I think you're outside of the character of God if you're speaking despairingly of another person. So it's, in a sense, this boils down to hypocrisy. The fact that, well, I'm judging you, I'm condemning you, but at the same time, I'm outside of the character of God, if you will. I'm not resting in God if I'm judging you, if I'm taking upon myself to say, man, you shouldn't be doing that, and on my own, from a selfish standpoint here. Al?
Remember Paul in Romans, when you get up to chapters 12 and 13, talks about don't get into these doubtful disputations with the weaker brother,
right?
But to encourage and to build up and to not point out fault, but to go back to the biblical teaching, back to Christ's teaching, back to the foundation, and help people to have faith. Because there he's talking about one eat meat and one doesn't, one esteems one day above another, but to each one they will be accountable to God, not to me.
Right.
And so the whole idea is, in Paul, is speaking the truth in love and building up, edifying one another. And the judging doesn't do that. It tears down.
Right. Exactly. And I think from a identification, from a gracious standpoint, the difference ultimately is what's your source. Are you resting in Christ and out of that is coming these actions? Or is it from a legalistic, selfish standpoint that you're making these judgments, these speaking against one another? I think from a kind of a human motivational level, when it comes, what is the chief motive behind me judging another person from a human standpoint?
To make you look better.
Exactly, to make you look better. I think it's fascinating in and maybe the book Beyond or The Genealogy of Morals by Nietzsche, his basic understanding of the types of morals, there's first of all the ruling class, the people that are in power, and they define as good anything that they do. That's where our idea of good comes from. We're in power, and we want to justify what we do, so basically anything we do is good. But then you have the oppressed class of people, And they're the ones that define bad. And what is bad? Anything that the ruling class does against them to oppress them. And so from Nietzsche's standpoint, that's where we get this idea of good and evil. And there's plenty of flaws with that, but within that is an understanding of human nature and this idea that we all want to justify ourselves. We want to justify the way that we live. We want to make ourselves look bigger. And so we do that by either, you know, if we're rich, we kind of, everything we do is fine and those people are bad. Or if we feel oppressed, everything our oppressor does to us is bad. You know, a year or two ago we had this Occupy Wall Street movement, which basically is, I don't like the fact that those people are doing bad things. Nobody does, but, you know, there was nothing behind that movement other than the fact that, well, to a great extent, I'm jealous of these other people that are making a lot of money. And then we can kind of, well, but they're making it in unlawful and unethical ways. Well, yeah, but basically it's they've gotten more luck than you, and you're angry about that because we all want to justify ourselves. So that's, from a human standpoint, kind of the motivation, if you will, behind any judgment. And that's certainly outside of being submitted to Christ. That's certainly outside of being humble to say, I'm going to make myself look better by making you look bad. So let's go on to the explanation of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I have that quote there, which I just threw in there because I like talking about two types of people, and I think that's a good example of one. But James here is identifying a stark contrast. And I tried to draw from the text here kind of this contrast that he's drawing here. And when I first started making this chart, I thought I'd have a little more material. But I think the material we have is pretty significant enough. So we have basically the lawgiver and the lawdoers. We have here the person who declares the law. We have here the person that does the law. Right? The lawgiver, there's only one. There's only one lawgiver and judge. I think another way that we could put that, even looking at the context here, is there's only one who is able to be the lawgiver and judge. And then those that aren't able, those that don't have the power, I think dynamos is the word, we'll look at that in a second here. Those who don't, there's many that don't have the power. And here's the key phrase here. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. So we'll look at here in a second here. But in order to be a judge, in order to be a lawgiver, in order to determine this is the way that you live, you have to have a certain ability, right? There has to be a certain aspect of your character that gives you the authority to be the lawgiver. And what's the one that gives, what's the characteristic that allows God to be the lawgiver? He's the one that's able to save and to destroy. What's the characteristic of the lawgiver? This is kind of a stretch, but basically what do? We fight and quarrel. I mean, that's the best thing you can say about human nature in comparison with God, who is able to save and destroy. And it's kind of redundancy here, but this idea that there's only one who is able. There's only one who qualifies to be the true lawgiver and judge. All of us, and we'll see this, that James has used this word before, we are entirely unable. So I think this distinction is what it comes down to, is the creature creation distinction, is the distinction between God as almighty and all powerful and all holy and us, who are none of those things outside of Christ. And that's what this whole passage, I think, comes down to. So let's look at this passage here. One who is able. So that means to be able, to have the power, whether by virtue of own ability and resources. I think I cut off the definition there. So basically, the idea here is to have the power by virtue of one. You can scratch out whether there. To have power by virtue of one's own abilities and resources. I think Matthew 3, 8 through 9. Can somebody turn to that for me? Matthew 3, 8. I like to reference Matthew a lot because I think that's one the gospel that most closely mirrors the audience and the viewpoint that James is discussing here. So once somebody has Matthew 3:8-9, if you could read that up, read that.
Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.
Right, so there's quite a bit going on in that verse, but the key point there is God is able. This, I think, is dynamos, or a variation of that word that we talk about a lot, where we get the English word dynamite. But it's like he is able. He has the power within himself to do what he wants. And that's what the key here is. There's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And we see that word able used several times throughout the book of James. Mostly in a positive sense about being able to. Chapter 2, verse 14, that's the one that says, can that faith save him? That word there, can, is the word here, dynamos. Does that faith have the power in and of itself to save him? We see the negative of that used in chapter 4, verse 2, where James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You cover and cannot obtain. That word cannot there is basically that you do not have the power. You do not have the ability to obtain. And he uses it in that one verse there, but ultimately that's the description of us. That's what differentiates us from God. God is able to save and restore. God is able to do all the things that He's able to do. I mean, there's a lot of things, but essentially it comes down to God is able. We are the opposite of that. We are unable here, and that's the key to this passage here, and the fact that. And the reason why God can be the lawgiver, and the reason to go back to the verses 7 through 10, why are we to be in a place of submission and humility? Because we have nothing in of ourselves. We submit and humble ourselves to God, not because He's this all-powerful person that's going to beat us into submission, but because He's this all-powerful person who wants to do all these good things for us, and outside of Him, we have nothing and no power. So that this idea of ability, of dynamos, is so key, I think, to understanding this and to understand why should we submit and be in a place of humility before God. So that word saved there is, I think in this case, salvation from eternal death, sin, and the punishment and misery consequent of sin. This word is used a lot in the Gospels, 54 times. 20 times in reference specifically to spiritual salvation. It's used many times in James here. 2:14, can that faith save him? That's the same word. Can this faith that the person just claims that he has, is that the faith that can actually save him from eternal punishment and condemnation of hell there? So there's only one who is able to save and to destroy. That word destroy there, to declare that one must be put to death, a sentence of death. Matthew 10:28 says, basically, we should fear, have that all respect for the one who is able to destroy the body and soul. And that's a very prominent teaching in the New Testament. Do we have to fear the devil? What can the devil do to us? He can harm our body. And Job, look at the book of Job. He can do a lot to our body. But this is just a shell. Who cares what happens to this body in the eternal perspective? God is the only one that is able to destroy the body and soul. That's that same word, to declare a sentence of death and condemnation on the soul. The emphasis here is that only God holds the power of life and death in the spiritual sense. And we'll see this theme is carried on in the remaining verses of the chapter, where we talk about, I'm going to do this tomorrow, and how we should understand God controls our destiny to a great extent here. But He is the only one who is able to save and destroy that has that power. He's the only one that qualifies to be a judge. And I think it's interesting that he says, well, who are you to judge your neighbor? Earlier he talked about brethren. But then he just opens it wide open and says, your neighbor is basically any person other than yourself. And we know in Matthew, this idea of love your neighbor as yourself, you know, and he talks about, he gives plenty of illustrations of who your neighbor is here. So let's try and pull this together and see all that's going on here. So I ask the question, who are you? Who are we to question God's order? Who are we to place ourselves in God's place? Right, that's what you're doing. When you judge, when you place yourself in judgment and speaking against your brother or sister in Christ and placing yourself in condemnation of them, what are you doing? You're basically saying, I'm qualified to execute judgment on this person. I'm qualified to be in the place of God and to be that lawgiver and that judge. And you're certainly not in a place of submission to God. You're certainly not in a place of humility. You're certainly not in a place of resting in Christ if you're saying, well, I can do this. Isn't that the very first, you know, what did Satan say to Eve? You shall be God, or to Adam and Eve. You're going to be like God. You'll have this knowledge of good and evil. You'll be able to sit there and decide what's right and wrong. And you won't need God to sit there and decide for you what's right and wrong. And that's the exact, I mean, that's everything that comes after the fall, to a great extent, boils down to that. It's us wanting to be like God and to decide what's right and wrong here. And who are you to do that? We're nothing. We're the ones that fight and bicker against each other. We're the ones that strive and want to and covet and want to have, but we can't have, so what do? We wreak havoc. We throw a temper tantrum. Unfortunately for humans, a lot of times the people that are throwing temper tantrums are the ones that have an army at their disposal and have all this power at their disposal and can wreak tremendous havoc on the planet because they want this and they can't have that. So what do? They throw a temper tantrum here. So what this comes down to is who are you and who are God and who is God? And your understanding and your reckoning, how you reckon that to be true determines a lot of what's going on here. Does that make sense to you guys?
Sounds like the end of Job. When
exactly.
When after all the comforters had their say, and after Job had made all his objections, and then God spoke, and Job said, I was without wisdom, I was a fool. When God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you in the council chambers?
That's the exact passage that I thought of, too. Can you imagine Job? Where he's going through the struggle, and all these people, where you must have done something. Come on, Job, what did you do wrong? And then Job starts getting upset and starts questioning God's wisdom.
Well, he starts saying, come on, God, let's meet face to face and put me on trial and I'll prove that I'm just and righteous. And then God speaks and that sort of quiets everything down.
Exactly. But that's our human nature, right? I mean, I said before, that's the fall and everything after that. Man, humans are so arrogant. There'll be scientists we bow before science and we have this awe and respect for science. It's flawed, but and they give all these reasons for science. But what fascinates me is that people criticize Christians. And when you just, you know, when it comes back to things that we can't know for sure, you just resort to mythology and you explain it away by, well, God did these things, and that's their way to explain it away. Well, these scientists, their way to explain their mythology is scientific process. Well, there had to have been a scientific process, and so we just need to figure out what it is. And that's their mythology. That's the way they explain everything away. But they have such an arrogance in human knowledge and the human ability to determine right and wrong. And there's people that try and, we can have morality through science. Humans, through scientific observation an investigation, we can determine what's right and wrong. Well, no, you can't. You think you can, but the arrogance, and I, whether or not you believe in God, for you to say, like, well, the Bible got all these things wrong. We know that the Bible is wrong about all these things. Well, how do you know that? set aside for the fact that you don't believe in God for a second, what gives you the ability to state what's right and wrong for all humans of all time? And that's what they're doing. They look at the Bible, well, the Bible got slavery wrong. Well, first of all, your interpretation of what the Bible says about slavery is wrong. But still, for you to say the Bible's wrong about slavery and homosexuality and adultery and all these different things, what gives you the ability to sit there and declare, this is how people should act throughout all the eternity? And to say, I know because of our modern mind, because we have all the scientific knowledge behind us. That's arrogant. And the same thing is for us. When we, you know, in the church, sit there, well, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be acting that way. You should dress up for church. You should not, you know, drive that type of car. You should not be going to that type of movie, or you should not be listening to that type of music. You know, women shouldn't be wearing pants, and all these things. And what it comes down to is a way of placing yourself. You're not in a place of submission and humility before God, and that's really the key there. It's not that you're placing yourself as God, it's that you're not placing yourself in submission to God. And I think that's the key here.
Well, as you have pointed out earlier, you're making a set of rules and making them the law, and you, in essence, are a lawgiver when you talk about make up or not make up.
Yeah.
Et cetera.
So let's go back to the question I asked earlier. How does this fit in with the idea of biblical counseling and the idea of encouraging the weaker brother? And the idea of in James, Paul talks about later, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are the spiritually mature are to help restore him to a place of useful, basically a place of resting in Christ. So how does the idea of judging here in Paul's James's instruction to not judge, how does that fit into that?
Well, Jeremy, you know, it seems like one thing implied here is that this is not face to face with your brother.
Yeah.
You're not confronting him face to face. You're going to someone else and you're doing all this stuff. Mm-hmm. When you come face to face, we have, as Paul points out, we have instruction on that. We're to comfort him. And there's a whole process in terms of discipline in the church. But this is kind of assuming you're going outside that and you're talking behind his back.
Yeah.
And you're telling, you know, you're not facing him. If you have a problem with a brother, go talk with him.
Exactly. I mean,
that's a model. You you find that you may have the same problem.
Yeah.
You're pointing one finger at him, one finger back at yourself. So.
Or they may tell you your problem.
Oh, right. Yeah. Absolutely.
Well, those are the weaknesses that are most evident to us are the ones we have,
right.
And
yeah.
So we spot them in others very well.
Right.
And there's also the idea of submission and humility. If you're in a place of humility and you go to your brother, it's not going to be, you know, you're wrong, I'm right. There's going to be, let's understand what God has given us and understand more about God through this discussion. Bob, you had a...
Well, you know, I think in terms of there is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy, I think ultimately... I mean, you got to put James in context. I think, you know, James is all about what this other life looked like, mm-hmm. and kind of, why are you still kind of hanging out in that old life? By the way, put yourself under the Mosaic law or any of the law system, you're not going to make it, right? So
right.
God can save by the law if you keep every component of it, right? But you're clearly failing that, right?
Right.
But God gives grace to the humble. That means you come to him expecting nothing and getting everything.
Exactly.
So that's what grace is. And so in counseling, back to your question, the counseling is based on position,
right.
And then by faith, condition. And that condition is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And we learn of who we are by getting into the Word. So, I mean, the point is counseling is difficult. What do? Counsel somebody not to act in the old man? I mean,
right.
I mean that's just fails time and time again. I think we all experience that personally, don't we?
Exactly.
As we intellectualize the fact that our old man's been crucified, dead, and we're risen with newness of life, that works for about 2 seconds intellectually,
yeah.
Right? But in terms of learning the new life, the counseling has to be, you know, putting people in an atmosphere of humility and depending fully on God's grace. So.
Right. And I think a lot of times what we're talking about here is just picking on condition rather than really, in a place of humility, yeah. Focusing on our position and the fact that we have the one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy, that, as you say, we need to approach with humility. Ingrid?
Oh, yeah, I like Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also might be tempted, and then carry each other's burdens. So for me, that says just to, yeah, like Bob and you were saying, just come with humility. And it should grieve us when we see other people not enjoying life in Christ the way he has designed it to be. I mean, it should, it's more of a, wow, this is what you could have. Yeah. And
but, you know, Adam never gets any better.
Yeah.
So I think the world counseling system using behavior modification to try to change Adam is ultimately a failure. By the way, I think, you know, in all fairness to the world system, you can change behavior to some extent that on the surface looks better. But boy, it's it's not what God talks about, right?
Yeah.
For the body.
Yeah, think of, again, Paul when he said, "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself have started to take myself seriously, so to speak, and then I'm not able to minister appropriately for God."
Right.
You know, it's kind of like putting James into Paul's second half of his epistles. This is what the life looks like.
Yeah.
You know, and this is what it doesn't look like, by the way. And James is right in your face about what it doesn't look like.
This is not
what the body of Christ should behave
which
like.
Which makes it interesting the way we have organized our New Testament. Mm-hmm. We get all Paul's teaching, and then James can come along and say, here's how you're supposed to live out that position.
And loving your neighbor as yourself. How you doing today, Jeremy?
Yeah.
those neighbors with the barking dogs.
I don't even know my neighbor's name. Yeah.
You need to have a potluck.
Exactly.
We don't need any more potluck.
Yeah. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you for the grace that you give us. We thank you that you are the one who's able to save and destroy, and that your grace is available to us when we approach you with humility and when we rest in you. And we thank you that all these attributes of the Christian life are ours when we rest in you, and that there are things that you do through us, Lord, and that we don't have to try and fix ourselves up on our own. And we just thank you so much for that and for the wisdom that you have for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.